that is, were you there? Taken from the old spiritual that was written, were you there when they crucified my Lord? We've seen, in fact, the disciples, and they were there, but they were tired and sleepy and lethargic to obey, to watch and pray. We might identify with them in many ways. Peter was there, and Peter was afraid. He was fearful to suffer for being identified, associated with Christ. Perhaps we can identify with that. But this morning, we're going to be looking at what is in other Gospels called the Sanhedrin. That is the council of elders that are going to try Jesus. And perhaps here we think we have nothing in common with them. For they were the judges of faith and matters of practice. This council was had its roots all the way back in Exodus. They were meant to be there to protect the people from false prophets and false teachers. They were meant to be almost like their supreme court, hearing a case and dispassionately judging that case in order to say, is this harmful? Is this in line with God's word? Is this true? As we're going to see this morning, though, judges can become prosecutors and not for the truth. What are we going to see here when Jesus is before them and he is put on trial? What are the judges there doing? And were we there? Do we have anything in common with them? Let's go to our scripture and read, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that the Word written testifies about him. Lord, may we submit to the Word written, that we might know more about the Word made flesh. We pray that you would educate us on this, that you would convict our hearts, that you would lead us not merely to knowledge, but to worship. This we pray as we look at this passage. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through the end. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever." Amen. Perhaps you've heard before of a show trial. This is something that was a term that was coined, especially during the days of Stalin, when in the 30s he wanted to purge all of the rivals or all of his enemies in Soviet Russia. And so he would arrest these people and conduct these trials, but the verdict was already known. You just saw the trial in order for you to know that what these people did and what happens to people that mess with the ones that are in authority, that are in charge. That's when the term was coined, but this of course was a show trial just from the beginning. The verdict was never in question. They knew what they wanted to arrive at. You see that even from the first verses there, from 63 to 65, right? You have the stage set for the rest of the investigation. Jesus there has not read his Miranda rights. He is not told he's going to have a trial by his peers. He's not given any sort of a semblance even that there's going to be a weighing of the truth. No, there's merely a search for a way to get rid of Jesus. After all, Jesus was very inconvenient for the people who were in charge. He kept talking about loving your neighbor. Not only that, how you haven't loved your neighbor. He was talking about the scripture having authority over any of the rulers of that time. He was talking about grace and not just law that they were talking about. Yes, Jesus was very inconvenient to those who were in charge. So they blindfolded him and they started to punch him. And then they wanted him to say, who struck you? Who punched you? They mocked his office of prophet. If this had been a real courtroom in our day, this would be quite a shock. I've only been in a courtroom a couple of times in my whole life, but I've never seen anything like this before the trial. In fact, if you had seen anything like this, likely other people would be going to jail and you might get a cash settlement at the end of it. This, however, is not the case here. This, in fact, was a trial that was a show trial all the time. It was not fact-finding, it was fault-finding. This is more unjust the longer that you think about it. This was, in a sense, a lynch mob. The other Gospels tell us that they stripped him and were doing these things to him while he was bare. This is humanity's violence at its finest. This is what humanity, in its natural state, really thinks about God. This is, of course, all the pre-trial. This is before the council even gets started. This is to tenderize the witness, to scare him beforehand. And you have to think about who would be doing this. These would be the same people that are resentful for everything that Jesus had done in his ministry. These are blows that each time that they're hitting him, they're thinking, that's for asking questions that we didn't know the answer to. That's for exposing us as exploiting the people. That is for showing that we're not holy people we say we are, but the base people that we truly are. When you can't respond with your mouth, oftentimes people will respond with their fists. Violence is the answer of the man who cannot defend his guilt with words. There was a man who once famously said that when he was an atheist, in fact, he had two beliefs that he held. Number one, that God did not exist. And number two, that he was angry with God. Why is humanity angry with God? I know of a man recently who, one of his best friends was somebody that he worked with. His kids would play together. And his friend kind of let slip through a series of conversations the fact that he was not being faithful to his wife. And this friend then went to his pastors and his elders and asked, what should I do about this? And they said, you need to confront him, that he needs to come clean. And so he went to his friend and he said, you have to tell her this. This is not something that you can keep. You have to confess what you've done. And the reaction of his friend was to get angry and start throwing things. The reaction of his friend was to start blaming him and saying, you're trying to ruin everything. Our kids will no longer play together. Never speak to me again. That was his reaction when confronted. Why is humanity angry with God? Well, for the same reason that any guilty man reacts in anger when he is confronted with a sin. It's embarrassing, and we don't want to think of ourselves as guilty or sinful, right? If I asked you, what are the top 10 descriptors of who you are, how many would have in their top 10 lists, sinful, make it into their top 10 lists? But when you're shown that mirror, when you're said, this is who you are the man, you can either accept it or deny it. And the easiest thing to do is to deny it and to blame shift, right? That's the oldest answer in the book, right? And it, literally in our Bible, that's the oldest answer. The very first sin, how does man react when he's confronted with sin? Oh, God, yes, so there's a sin that you're pointing out in me, but it really was the woman who made me eat it that you gave me. And then what does Eve say? Well, it was the serpent that you put here. Blame shifting. It's their fault. No, God, actually, it's your fault. You're at fault for my sin. That's what guilty humanity does. Once it's confronted, the natural reaction is then to put God on trial. And that's the second thing I want you to see here in this. Not only that Jesus was mocked, but that Jesus was the judged one here. They used to have an older saying for this, that if you were the defendant in a trial, you were in the dock. A dock is the place of the accused, the defendant's chair. And in this essay, C.S. Lewis wrote once, called God in the Dock, he made this observation. He said, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge and God is in the dock. Now, he is a kindly judge. If God would have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dark. He's right in that the modern man is not quick to confess that it's humanity that wages war or that does not help the poor or is unloving and wants to blame God for its sins. But actually, I think that Lewis is somewhat wrong here. Ancient man did that too. You heard Job earlier, right? In the story of Job, Job seems like he first wants to hear what God has to say in explanation, but by the end of the book, he seems to want to put God on trial. Habakkuk does this. Read the book of Habakkuk sometimes. He wants God to come and give him explanation, defend himself for the wrongs that are happening. Ancient man did this. The Sanhedrin did this. They are literally putting God on trial when they put Jesus before them. It's tempting to do. And modern man is just carried this further, right? If you know anything about the modern thinker Nietzsche, you know his phrase, God is dead. Do you know what the context for that was? The full quote actually is, God is dead and we have killed him. What he meant to communicate was, we have in a sense put him on trial and he has been executed. He's been let out. He's been exiled from polite society. Isn't that true? God still isn't allowed in polite society. Ever notice if you believe something is right or wrong, and the explanation that you give for that in polite society is because that's what God says, what immediately happens? Then God is put on trial, right? Who is he to say this? Who are we just to take the Bible's word for it or Christ's word for it? He is promptly excused from polite society. You see, God is dead to those who have put him on trial. And God is put on trial, and he's been found guilty by polite society. That's been the temptation of all of human society. And here in Luke 22, you see that literally taking place when Jesus, God and man in one, is set in the dock, in the defendant's chair. And Sanhedrin have set themselves up as the judges. What is he on trial for? Jesus has committed a grave offense to them. He is the judge. And being the judge means you are judged harshly. In fact, Jesus knows this. Look what he says in 67 to 69. They ask him, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This is almost a direct quote. In fact, you look at the other Gospels, the longer quote seems to be him saying, taking this imagery out of Daniel 7. That's where it says the Messiah is coming and he will judge the earth. He says, I know why I'm here on trial. It's because you want to judge the judge. He knows exactly why he's on trial. And when he says Son of Man, that's the title for the Messiah. That's why they immediately turn around and say, oh, I guess you're the Son of God then, huh? Because they know God is the one who judges. And he says, just very plainly, it is as you say. That's probably the better translation there. Jesus knows why they are not friendly to him. It's because they knew that he was claiming he had authority and that he was the judge. But the priests and the others and the Sanhedrin, they had been the judges for so long. They were doing fine without God coming in and messing it up for them and giving them advice of what they should say. You see, God, as universal moral judge, dethrones all other pretenders to the throne, so that the final authority is not a politician or a pope. The final authority is not a judge or a businessman. The final authority is not your truth versus my truth. The final authority is God, who has the character attributes not only of love and goodness but justice, and he determines what is right and wrong in accordance with his character. Because Jesus has come to warn them of their sin, provide a way of escape, he has committed a sin in that very first step, according to them. He has told them that they are sinners. That's the greatest sin today to modern humanity, isn't it? The greatest sin is to call somebody a sinner. The one thing that you can be judged for is judging something, right? Are you the Son of God then? He said to them, it is as you say. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips. There's no further discussion of, well, is he right? Is he the person that has come? No, they don't care about that. This is just unacceptable on its face because he's committed the ultimate sin in human terms. You have been judged guilty because you are the judge. If you ever find guilt, then you are guilty of the worst crime. What sin is there today except being judgmental, right? And where does that come from? Is that new? It's nothing new. We are very judgmental about judgmentalism because humanity does not want to face judgment, because humanity knows that it is guilty. Humanity wants to say, we can't be wrong. We're not in the wrong. So if God says we're wrong, then God must be wrong. It wasn't Adam and Eve's fault for eating in the garden, was it? No, it was God's fault for putting the woman and then putting the serpent there and having the audacity to have a command at all. One command, but having a command at all. And the person that's caught in a sin, right? The thief, it's not his fault, it's society's fault. The murderer's fault, it's not his fault, it's not having an outlet for his emotional expression, right? It's not the adulterer's fault, it's the fault of society of saying that's not acceptable and monogamy and whatever it is that you want to say. Now, you may not be people, I hope, that literally kill people. But this also can describe us. We've put God on trial, right? I've heard Christians before say, I know God says to do this, but I think, and the sentence has already gotten off the rails at that point, right? Whenever we said, I know God has this to say, but I'm going to decide something different. You know what we've done? We've put God's word in the dock. We've started to judge it already. We have made ourselves the judge. And we said, we're going to weigh what he has to say. We're going to see what is right and what is not. We have called a Sanhedrin, and we began to mock God. This should not be. What if God, in fact, is wiser than we are? What if, in fact, he knows why we should obey, and that's why he's made his rules? What if God is the judge, and his judgments are perfect, while ours are flawed? What if he knows what is best rather than our own half-baked ideas about what is best for our souls? You know, theology matters. It matters where you put God's word in relation to judgment throughout your lives. It matters in other areas. You know, I was talking this week to a missionary to Japan, and he was talking about reading up of the history of mission work to Korea and to Japan. You know, those are the two biggest areas of missionary concentration over the past 100 years for many Presbyterian missionaries. And he said there was kind of a contrast in that you found many Bible-believing Orthodox Presbyterians made their focus South Korea. And many of the mainline, what I would call Bible-doubting missionaries, made their focus Japan. And in Korea, the missionaries went in and they said, the Bible is our authority. This is what you should study. You should be under the lordship of Christ. You should submit to him. And in Japan, they came in and they said, you know, you should love, and however it is that you express, that's fine. You don't necessarily have to be a Christian. It might be nice. It might be helpful. You know, you can take some advice from the Bible, but it's not entirely true. It's just whatever is true for you. At the end of 100 years, he says, it's interesting to look at the missionary efforts there. South Korea has about a 20% Christian population. There are more Presbyterians in South Korea than there are in the United States today. And in Japan, still under less than 1% of Japan is Christian. And now efforts are going towards Japan. What will be the result in 100 years? Well, it depends. Is God in the dock or is God on the throne? That's what it depends on. Theology matters. Who is judge matters. Jesus is in fact the judge who's been put on trial here. We're not the judge. And we put him on trial every time we hear his word and we reject it. Brothers and sisters, we may very well have been the Sanhedrin in this story, even more than the disciples or Peter. And Johann Sebastian Bach has a piece that is, it's in German, so you have to find a translation, but is Matthew's Passion. And he goes through Matthew's Passion and he depicts all of these scenes. And in fact, he depicts this scene in which the men are striking him and saying, who struck you? Who struck you? And it's amazing what he puts in the chorus in another part of the piece. The chorus sings this, ah, my sins have struck you. He suffers the torments of hell. He must pay for the robbery of others. But Lord Jesus, I have deserved this. My sins have struck you. Who struck you? We ask Jesus that. But do we ever think, I struck him? Were you there? Striking Christ for daring to be God. Daring to be the judge. Daring to say, this is what love is and this is what hate is. And that you are at fault for not following that. Having us say, no, I will define it all on my own. Were you there? Was it I that struck you? Was it you that struck him? That's the last thing I really want us to leave with this passage, is that Jesus is the judge. He says, in the end, you're going to see me at the right hand. He is the one who is the judge. In fact, in one way, this is their trial. He is the judge, not us, not the Sanhedrin, not even the theologians, but this is a comfort. Why is this a comfort? Because if you know and you trust Christ, then think about it. The judge has already suffered the judgment for us. Jesus took on flesh to be judged in our place. He is the judge who was judged in our place. And in the end, God will judge all matters, and we don't have to. He has shown himself to be fair, more than fair, loving and just in all his judgments. This is a great comfort from our lives, because you will face in this life your own Sanhedrins, not just the ones that you join, but the ones that are joined against you. When you side with the judge, you will face suffering if you declare yourself as one who is associated with Christ. You know who learned this well? Peter. Not at the time this is happening, but later. I think it's amazing when you look at the first epistle of Peter, he reflects back to this moment. You know what one of his lessons was? In 1 Peter 2:21 to 23, he says this: Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter didn't do that at first, did he? And you can tell he regretted it. When the time comes, when you're called to suffer, small or large, for bearing the name of Christ, for being called a Christian, will you trust him? Will you trust God as my judge? He is in the heavens. He does what he pleases, and what he pleases is right and good and just. No man can delay his justice forever. See, the world is unjust. So who will you entrust yourself to? To the one who judges justly? To the one who is worthy? Because God is the only one who fits that description. You are not the judge. We are not to sit God in the dock and judge him. So don't take matters into your own hands to judge them either. Because others aren't the ultimate judge. God is. When you don't understand the commandment, trust the judge to make that judgment. When you don't understand injustice in the world, you trust the judge. You don't trust yourself to make it right. He will make it right. When scripture says X is true and the world says Y is true, trust the judge who wrote the scripture. When you're excluded from this group or that, when you're passed over at work because you won't compromise your faith, trust the judge. He will make it right. Even in injustice, trust the judge. That's hard enough, because that means that you also don't get to pass judgment on those who are wrong around you. You trust them to the judge, which also means you give forgiveness liberally. You give it without a second thought, because what will Christ say in the end? To those who put him in the dock, he says, Father, forgive them. Every act of unforgiveness that we make is putting ourselves in the judge chair and putting God in the dock, because he says, forgive your enemies, even those who struck you. Every soul will face the judge, and that isn't you. So even in injustice, trust the judge. For the trial of Christ, the guilty party was not Christ, but every soul that put him in the dock and the defendant's chair and says, who do you think you are? Well, he is the judge. That's who he is. And he is a good judge. More than that, he is the merciful and gracious judge. He is the only judge who steps down to be judged in our place for the guilty, He's a suffering judge for us. And so he's worthy of our trust. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the suffering of Christ, who bore judgment for us, though he is the judge. Lord, we thank you for the mercy of Christ and that he came to be judged in our place. Give us the grace through the Holy Spirit to trust the judge, to trust that he has taken our place, to trust his commands, and also to entrust judgment to him and not to take it into our own hands. Lord, we pray that you would impress this not merely on our heads, but on our hearts. May we be changed from seeing Christ the judge in our stead in the dock. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.